Our scripture reading this morning is, again, as it was last week, Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17. And the sermon on particularly verse 13, as I mentioned last Sunday, will be a rather unique kind of sermon for us. It's not really a sermon. It's not really my sermon, and as I said last time, what I have done beginning last week and now concluding today, is to summarize and simplify a little book written by 17th century Puritan John Owen called On the Mortification of Sin in the Believer. We mentioned last time that from time to time it's helpful to place ourselves back a ways in the stream of the church that God has brought us into. And we began then last week on Reformation Sunday to hear this sermon, in a sense, preached by Puritan John Owen, so that we could hear a voice from the past. And I think this can be so helpful for us. John Owen was a man of profound religious insights, insights that I'll, on my own, never probably achieve. And so it's good to hear a change of pace, a different kind of sermon, a sermon that sounds maybe like it came from a different day, a different era, because it shows the diversity of the ways that God can minister to us. I think this particular sermon also, as we'll see this morning, also will help us to see how perhaps in our day we can tend to deal with our sin in a somewhat simplistic way. You may say, well, boy, after hearing Owen on the mortification of sin, it sounds complicated, things I've never thought about in terms of putting my sin to death. But that's one of the reasons it can be helpful to draw from the past as well. And so, now without that introductory thought in mind, let's hear Romans 8, 12 through 17. And again, the focus of the sermon this week, as well as last week, is on verse 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, speaks both an ominous warning and a hopeful encouragement. The ominous warning, first, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But then the hopeful encouragement. But if you live by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen, in the 17th century, was convinced that believers need to hear both the ominous warning as well as the hopeful encouragement. Of course, unbelievers need to hear that message as well. But people in the church need to hear both the ominous warning and the hopeful encouragement. In the first half of his book on this passage, Owen introduced to us the believer's task to put sin to death. It is the believer's duty to kill sin, though we can only do so by the Spirit. As we kill sin, not just externally by way of appearances, but internally attacking the root of sin, as we kill sin, we will gain real victory against the Spirit, against sin's destructive power. That's what we considered last time in brief. The second half of Owen's book gives what he calls specific directions for the soul seeking to gain victory over disquieting lusts, those desires, those lusts which disquiet us as Christians. So specific directions. Now, there are 11 of them, so we'll have 11 points to our sermon this morning, but before you panic and start wondering about what's going to happen to your lunchtime today, these are brief points, and they are now brief, at least. They weren't brief originally. But brief points, 11 brief instructions, directions. And I think just the sheer number of directions can help us again to see how perhaps we sometimes deal with sin in a superficial way. But here we're going to hopefully have our minds and our hearts expanded in terms of how, specifically how, we are to put sin to death in our lives. So number one, believers put sin to death by identifying the symptoms that accompany a lust. By identifying the symptoms that accompany a lust. If the symptoms are deadly and dangerous, the sins must be killed by special measures, lest our lives end in hellish tragedy. And he identifies six symptoms of dangerous, deadly sins. Number one, a sin is deadly if it has become an established habit. When sin becomes rooted in our daily routines, we have accepted it as part of us, and it is deadly. Second, a sin is deadly if it no longer stings your conscience. To casually dismiss sin under cover of God's mercy is to turn the grace of God into lewdness, as Jude says in verse 4. Third, a sin is deadly when its thought frequently becomes desire. Even without committing the act of sin, if we begin to love it, the temptation has prevailed. Fourth, a sin is deadly when one fights against it only because of its penalties. If it is only law and not Christ's love that constrains us from sin, that sin has conquered our affections and will. Fifth, a sin is deadly when it is a punishment from God. God can harden our sins, harden our hearts rather, towards sin as a punishment for neglecting to care for our souls. And if we perceive that to be the case, then we know that this is a deadly sin. It's a punishment for my neglect of my soul. And then sixth, a sin is deadly when God has repeatedly warned you against it. If we habitually allow our sinful desires to stifle conviction, we are truly in a sad condition. So to kill sin, we first of all need to identify the symptoms that accompany a lust. Second, to kill sin, we need to get a clear sense of the sin that troubles us. We need to know that sin. And this means three things. First of all, we need to consider sin's guilt. And this is important because sin downplays its guiltiness in us by darkening our minds so that we do not grasp its filthiness. We, therefore, need to test these evils in our hearts, and we need to test them against God's love and His mercy and His grace and His assistance, remembering God's great grief against the sins of His children. So we need to consider sin's guilt. Secondly, we need to consider sin's danger. Sin's deceitfulness hardens our hearts. It weakens our assurance. It cripples our zeal. Sin can also bring us under great chastisement. Under God's rod, we think of David, for example, who, when he was disciplined by God for his sin, lost his child, lost his reputation, lost his peace. Sin also can sap our peace and our strength. Abiding sin, or sins that we allow to live with us the whole course of our lives, can cause us to finish our days dull to God's kindness. And then, of course, sin can invite and does invite eternal ruin. In total sincerity, God threatens with hell those who love sin. That's why we have threatenings in books of the Bible that were written to churches, because God is sincere in his warnings of hell to those who love sin. We also should consider, in terms of getting a sense of the sins that trouble us, we need to consider sin's present evil. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us as a friend and as a helper to cheer and guide us to glory. Sin also wounds the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed God's great love for us by suffering in our place. And sin can cancel our effectiveness in the world. We want to change the world. We want to do something. We want to lay our heads on our pillows at night thinking that we've made a difference somehow in the world. But when we're in our sins, we're unable to make a difference. So to kill sin, we need to get a clear sense of the sins that trouble us. Third, to kill sin, believers need to charge their consciences with sin's guilt. In a sense, we need to function as prosecutors, to charge our own consciences with guilt. And we need to do this in two ways. First of all, we need to consider our indwelling sin in relation to God's law. Believing that because of our sin, we should drown under the waves of God's terror. We should tremble before God's throne of judgment, refusing to claim grace so long as we love sin. We need to use the law of God as Christians to cause us to tremble because of our sin. But secondly, we charge our consciences with sin's guilt by considering indwelling sin in relation to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus. We need to look on him whom we have pierced and let that trouble us in relation to our sin. We need to consider God's infinite patience and how often God has pulled us back from sin's hardening. We need to reflect on God's countless kindnesses to us in light of our sin. And this is so critical, brothers and sisters, because as long as our consciences are able to justify our failures, we'll never kill sin. As long as our consciences can be clarified by our own arguments, we'll never put sin to death. So we need to charge our consciences with sin's guilt in order to kill sin. Fourth, we need to kill sin, desire deliverance. Do not let your heart be happy with your present condition, not even for a moment. And here's why, and this is encouraging, I think, as we think about the desire for deliverance. In spiritual things, the desire for deliverance from sin is in itself a grace which begins to conform the soul to the likeness of that which is longed for. So in other words, the desire itself is a work of grace and is the beginning of deliverance from sin. A heart that longs for deliverance from sin will watch for all opportunities to gain advantage over its enemy. A strong desire sets faith and hope to work and drives the soul in following hard after the Lord. So to kill sin, we need to desire deliverance, to yearn for a better state of spiritual health. Fifth, to kill sin, we need to determine if our natures are fostering our sin. And by that I mean our peculiar natures. Each one of us in this room is different from the other in terms of our proclivities, our tendencies, our natural constitution, our desires, our strengths and weaknesses. And we need to look at our sins and say, is this sin, are my sins strengthened because of who I am in distinction from who my neighbor is, who my brother is, my mother and father are? Our peculiar natures are prone to certain sins over others. Sins connected to our unique characters, as we discern those sins, can actually humble us, which is important in terms of killing sin, because they remind us of our innate depravity. This is who I am. This sin looks like me. It's like my child. I gave birth to this sin. It looks like me. It talks like me. I own this sin. When sins stem from our dispositions, we also recognize Satan's advantages and our need for diligence. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, recognized and fought such sins, such natural sins to himself by disciplining his body to keep it under control. Because he, in his very constitution, was contributing to his unique sins. So to kill sins, we need to determine if our nature is fostering our sin. Sixth, to kill sin, believers need to consider sin's prior deception. The Bible warns us, many places, Haggai 1:5, for example, warns us to consider our ways, our past ways, our present ways. And we do so by asking questions in relation to our sin, like, what kind of company tempts me to sin? With whom am I most likely to sin? What physical circumstances leave me weak to sin and more likely to be angry or divisive or whatever? What thoughts lead me down the wrong road? When certain thoughts pop into my mind, I go a certain direction. What are those thoughts? If we will not watch the path that we have walked by looking back every once in a while and see where we've come from, and if we will not watch our present path, we cannot expect to conquer sin. So to kill sin, believers need to consider sin's prior deception. Seventh, to kill sin, believers must fight sin at its first sign. Fight sin at its first sign. In other words, do not allow sin to gain the smallest ground. If you're fighting an opponent in a ring and you feel that you're being pushed back against the ropes or against the boundaries, against a dangerous place, you cannot give any ground. And so, we cannot fix boundaries for sin. We have this temptation, don't we, to fix boundaries, to say, I will go so far and no further. But what we're doing, of course, is giving sin an advance, allowing sin to move and progress and grow. So we cannot say, thus far I shall go and no farther. Because as James teaches us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, sin is progressive. Sin will never say, will never allow someone telling them, you may go so far and no further. Sin doesn't have the word no in its vocabulary. It always wants more. It's never satisfied. And so we need to fight sin at its first sign. Sin wants to grow. It wants to mature. And of course, sin matures into death, as James also teaches us. An unclean thought desires not just to be a thought It wants to be bigger. It wants to be more. It wants to have you immersed in your folly and filth. If sin gains grounds in your affections so that you delight in it, your understanding will also come to think little of it. As sin, in other words, becomes more systemic, as it gains footholds in our bodies and minds and hearts, it begins to take over. And so we need to fight sin at its first sign if we will mortify the deeds of the body. Eighth, to kill sin, we need to humbly meditate on our limitations. And we do this by meditating on God's excellence and our distance from and ignorance of Him. And what we're doing here is we are reflecting on God's greatness and our weakness, our distance from Him, our ignorance of Him, so that we will be humbled, because humbled hearts are better framed to fight sin. We're in a better place. An arrogant heart, a haughty heart, a self-confident person is already under sin's sway and less able to fight against sin. So we need to meditate on our limitations in the light of God's excellence. Thinking about things like this, that like Moses, we can only see God's back. We know so little of God. We who think we're so spiritual know so much of God. We cannot bear the rays of the light of His glorious being. God's ways are past finding out. We know Him only in part. God cannot be conquered by our knowledge. God is like the plain face of the sun. He is not seen, not because He cannot be seen, but because we cannot bear the sight of Him. You cannot see the heart of the sun, not because the sun can't be seen, but because it's too bright for you. So it is with God. He's too bright, He's too radiant, too glorious, too magnificent. We only know less than the half of Him. We don't even have the right words to speak of God. We begin to speak to God, about God, and we stammer. We feel like, you know, our tongues are tied. We're using baby talk to describe things that are 1,000 times above us. Even words like infinity and eternity and trinity, these words help us to love God, to adore Him, to admire Him, but they don't help us to fathom Him. They don't help us to figure Him out. They just give us words of admiration. Everything we know of God, even in the saving light of His Son Jesus Christ, is limited. The gospel only unveils enough of God so that we can trust in Him and begin to desire more of Him. It's like the gospel gives us little glimpses of God, and we catch that glimpse and we say, whoa, that's a beautiful look that I've just had, and I need more of that. But we can't see the whole of God. Our own dullness to fully grasp God's blazing majesty keeps us dependent on Him and watchful of any behavior not suited to His glory. It's really remarkable. When we catch glimpses of the beauty of God, we're better able to see our own ugliness. You know what this is like even in human terms. You've been in the presence of another person who you thought was beautiful or more handsome than you. And up until that moment, you might have felt comfortable with your appearance, but now you're in the room with this dazzling person, and you start to notice your own imperfections more. And this is what it's like with God magnified 1,000 times. The more of His beauty that we glimpse, the more humbled we will be to fight our own sin, because we can't tolerate bringing this ugliness into His beauty. So we fight and kill sin by humbly meditating on our own limitations. Ninth, we kill sin by waiting for the Spirit's assurance of pardon and deliverance. To put it differently, we need to resist the urge to fabricate assurance of forgiveness, because we're capable of fabricating assurance of forgiveness. We're tempted to do so actually in a number of ways. First, we fabricate assurance when we do not yet hate the sin from which we seek relief. You know, we may say a quick prayer, we say, oh, I'm forgiven, but we still love the sin. We maybe even in our prayers are desirous of it. That's fabrication of assurance. We must not assure ourselves of God's mercy when we keep the sweet morsel of sin under our tongue. Second, we fabricate assurance when we claim God's promises in a purely rational and superficial way. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to hastily claim a biblical word of promise without sincerely trusting in God to heal our wounds. We just grab a promise and grab a word from God, but we may not, even in our haste, we may not even trust God to heal us. We're just grabbing what we can to slap on our wounds to heal us. We fabricate assurance when we claim forgiveness for one sin but remain unrepentant over others. But we will be at peace only when we have an equal respect for all of God's commandments. So the caution here simply is this. We need to wait for the Spirit to apply the balm of God's forgiveness and not fabricate forgiveness. Not too hastily, too quickly, too superficially, too thoughtlessly assume that we're forgiven when we haven't actually trusted God for forgiveness. By contrast, God's children know by a secret instinct of faith when Christ speaks pardon. Jesus says this, "My sheep know my voice, and they will hear me when I speak." So we know when God grants forgiveness as God's children. When Christ enriches our souls, when he humbles and cleanses us, then we may know that sin is being killed. So to kill sin, we need to wait for the Spirit's assurance of pardon and deliverance. Tenth, to kill sin, we need to trust in Christ for deliverance from sin. And we do this by meditating on Christ's provision for killing your sin. What we're saying here is that we lack the ability. We don't have the provision in ourselves to kill sin, to be free from sin. But God is able to kill our sin. He is equipped. He is capable to kill our sin. And so we trust in Christ's capability, his provision. Christ came for this very purpose. He came to give repentance, we hear in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. John gives us this confidence in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, "No matter how weak we are, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So John is telling us to think about the fullness of Christ, his ability, his provision to grant to us grace upon grace. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? It's layer upon layer upon layer of grace. And you sort of shed one layer and you think, now it's gone. I've lost the grace. And you see there's another layer of grace beneath, and you keep peeling and digging and losing and more grace. Trust in the provision of Christ. Christ can kill our enemies no matter their strength. He can renew our strength no matter our weakness. No matter how dry our souls seem to be, he can make rivers of living waters flow out of us, as he says in John 7, 37 and 38. We also expect Christ to provide relief for our burden. There's an expectation in faith, isn't there? It's not just that Christ is able to heal us, but we expect him to, because he's promised to. Christ never fails those who expect his rescue. Christ is a merciful high priest who pities us in our distress because he knows our weakness. We can expect Christ to heal us because he knows what it's like to be plagued by temptation. He knows what it's like to be weak even in the flesh. Like the courses of sun, moon, and stars, Christ is faithful to deliver promised help. This also means, friends, that we place our hope, self-consciously place our hope in Christ's death, in his blood, in his cross. We look upon him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. And we remember that he died for us to kill our sin and to cleanse his people from every stain of sin. And so we kill sin as we trust in Christ for the killing of our sin. And then last, number 11, we kill sin by trusting in the Spirit for our deliverance from sin. We trust in the Spirit to convict us of our sin, to uncover its ugliness, ugliness that we haven't noticed yet, to rebuke our defenses, to be a better attorney than we are, to expose our weaknesses. We trust in the Spirit to reveal to us the fullness of Christ and his love for sinners. We trust in the Spirit to give us hope that Christ will grant relief from sin. We trust in the Spirit to bring the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. We trust in the Spirit to be the author and finisher of our sanctification despite our weak resolve. And we trust in the Spirit to enable us to pray with sighs and groanings too deep for words, through which we will find victory over our sin. God calls us this morning to hear and believe his promise to you. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you perhaps more aware of the complexities of the battle that we're in. Maybe we had developed a too simplistic approach, a casual attitude in our fight against sin. And we have been helped by this word from a father in the faith, one who lived with sin and fought against sin by the Spirit, and has left for us words as from a father to his children, opening up the Scriptures to us, giving us directions for how to fight against sin. We pray, Lord, that this would help us. We pray at the same time that we would not be, by these words, overwhelmed, that we would not feel overcomplicated by these words, that we would not perceive in these instructions a rigid formula, that we need to remember and repeat and act upon with regard to all of our sins every time. But we pray that still we would be helped by this word. and that ultimately we would wait upon you and trust in you to kill our sins as we see increasingly, by your Spirit, greater and greater glimpses of your glory, beauty, and majesty. Help us, we pray then. In Christ's name, amen.